We'll be looking at the second, not the second, but the last church in Revelation chapter 2. It's the fourth church overall in the list of seven, and it's the longest letter of the seven that we have. And so we're going to be breaking this down to maybe three churchings or so, and then finish the letter, Lord willing, next week. I'm finding it quite a challenge to get all in there in one letter, in one sitting. It's really tough for me. I know, God bless pastors that are able to do those kind of things. My mind just simply doesn't work that way. And so rather than continually fighting it, maybe I'll break it down just a little bit more. Anyways, we're gonna jump right in it. Okay, you guys ready? We're going to be at verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. This fourth letter written to the church in the city of Thyatira, which is known in the modern day as Askesar, A-S, let me see if I get it right. Where'd it go? Oh, A-K-H-I-S-R, Askesar, that's really hard for me to pronounce. I'm sure there's a better way of doing it. Ironically, this is the longest of the seven letters, and Thyatira is the smallest of the cities. It sat about 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. And you can see where we started. You can see where the letter started here, right? It all started here in Patmos. And then it moved to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, and then Thyatira. And then we're making its way down. Anyway, it's kind of like in a row there. It wasn't a particularly important city. Necessarily, at least not for Rome or for the emperor. It was considered expendable in terms of a military point of view, right? And since it was on the main trade route, it was conquered a lot, right? It was a bustling city at one time, but it continued to get pummeled quite a bit. So from day to day, you know, who's ruling us today? It's kind of one of those things. It's said that the religion did not play a very big part in that particular city, meaning it wasn't a major center for Caesar worship or for the Greek deities that we've seen in the other places. Though its local god, with a little g, was a god called Tyrimnus, Tyrimnus. And it was kind of a god that rode a horse, and it was armed with an axe and some kind of club. Religiously speaking, they also had a fairly well-known female fortune teller by the name of Sambethe. Okay. At the time of John's writing, probably the most outstanding feature in the Thyatiran life was the institution of trade guilds. Now, trade guilds would be similar to our modern day labor unions. Not exact, but similar to it, just to kind of lock it into the mind a little bit. So they had guilds for the bakers, the potters, the workers in brass, the tanners, leather cutters, workers in wool and flax and so on. We see in the book of Acts, where we find the only other mention of Thyatira outside of Revelation, we see there in Acts 16, a lady by the name of Lydia. Lydia was from Thyatira. And she is described as a seller of purple. You remember that, right? So she was probably, I would say, likely part of this wool and dyer guild. One important thing to note about the guilds, especially as we move on to the study, is that you couldn't work if you didn't belong to a guild representing your trade. You with me? And the real challenge for Christians was that each guild was dedicated to and worshiped a pagan god or goddess. And each year you were expected to attend a feast to the god or goddess of your guild, where there at the feast, the food that you were about to eat was then first offered as a sacrifice to that pagan god. It would be kind of like today, a Christian expected to attend a Muslim party where meat was then served that was dedicated first to Allah. Be similar to that. These pagan gods or goddesses would also be honored with ceremony and rituals that involved grossly immoral practices and sexual orgies. Okay, so you can see how difficult it would be. It of course, created quite a dilemma for the shopkeepers and the craftsmen of the city that were Christians in the community, who risked a loss of income for refusing to join the guild or for not partaking in those rituals. And it was a tremendous burden and struggle for the Christian who was faced with feeding his family and just simply surviving. And faced with that question, really, how far could or how far should they go as a member of the trade guild and still be okay with God? It was a real breeding ground for compromise in their faith and created a kind of a searching for loopholes in the faith to accommodate both the physical and the spiritual need. You can see that, right? So difficult. I can't really work, and I can barely feed my family if I don't join this guild. So let me see if there's a loophole, you know, in God's economy so that I can partake in something without being an offense to God. And so I'm going to look for that. You see what I mean? Kind of breeds that kind of a ground. Kind of a real picture here in Thyatira of the Christian who has one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. And their lives were truly, they're getting messed up. Back to verse 18. Jesus, like he does with all the letters, he introduces himself to this church in a very specific way. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass." Before Jesus announces or pronounces his examination on the church, Jesus announces himself in three intentional ways: as the Son of God, as he who has eyes like a flame of fire, and he who has feet like fine brass. Now, interestingly, in chapter 1, Jesus describes himself as one like the Son of what? Man. One like the Son of Man. But here he reveals himself as the Son of God, which connects, honestly, to verse 27 of our passage, where he quotes Psalm 2, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron and shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father." This quote from Psalm 2 speaks of judgment and speaks of sentencing. And so this title, the Son of God, joined with the flame of fire and the feet like fine brass, all speak of the scrutiny of the church and his judgment against them. And how interesting that this is how Jesus chooses to introduce himself to this particular church. See, this church had very had a very serious condition, according to Jesus. And the examination of this church is filled with warning and admonition to turn back to the Lord. What really strikes me here in the text, and what really makes me pause in my own Christian walk, and really what I think Jesus is petitioning for every one of us to stop what we're doing and listen and consider his word, is that with every church Jesus examines the scrutinizes and requires repentance with, there is evidence of spiritual life. With every church, there's evidence of spiritual life. But even with that evidence, their faith was deficient. That makes me catch my breath. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 19. And I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, stop. Did you notice the list? That's a great list of spiritual characteristics, isn't it? It's a great list, right? The church in Thyatira, it was a hardworking church. Their works, their types of works, it gave evidence of a strong spiritual life. And they were motivated properly, right? They're motivated by love. The Lord says, I know of your love. And here's that great word, agape. I know of your sacrificial love. I know you're motivated by that. I know you're motivated by that God-ordained love for me and love for the church. I know that. I see that. Their works and their love and their service, he says. They had evidence of this effective ministry life and their faith. The Greek here, when you read the faith, the Greek has the definite article in front of it. So it reads the faith, not just faith. And so it's not talking about the faith we have in the Lord. It's talking about the sum total of what God's word is. And they were patient. They had endurance. The word here used describes a spiritual endurance that bears up under a heavy load. And picture, if you will, the person that goes to the well and they draw out the water and they put it in the bucket and they draw out the second one, they put it in the bucket and they put it on the two pole on the pole and they pick it up and they put it on their shoulders and they carry it home. That's bearing up under the load. That is what's happening here. That's the patience in which they're talking about. And look at their growth. Look at the growth that they had. As for your works, Jesus says, the last are more than the first. You know what really bothers me is when I hear this from a Christian. Oh, I used to be that on fire for the Lord. When I first became a Christian, I was really, you know, just gung-ho, but that's kind of waned. I've kind of matured in my faith. But here, we have good growth. We have right growth. As for your works, the last are more than the first. They were developing spiritually. This church is very interesting to me because of the strong commendation given to them. Jesus describes them as hardworking, loving, effective in ministry, patiently holding on to the faith and growing in their spiritual life. And then the first word of verse 20, nevertheless. And here's that word that we saw again. Here we see it again. It's the same word we saw in the first church of Ephesus, that nevertheless, some of you all have but. Right? It's that word Allah. It's a very strong word of contrast. Jesus is saying to this church, to those in this church, I know all these great things about you. I see them. I am familiar with them. Nevertheless, and it's at this point that I stop everything and I pay attention. And I ask myself the question, would Jesus say nevertheless to me? Does my Christian life give Jesus reason to say nevertheless to me? How hard is that of a question to ask? As I'm holding up the mirror, holding up my life to the mirror of God's word, I am faced with a deep and very jarring truth, and that is this, that spiritual compromise can be amongst the spiritually strong. I don't mean to necessarily alarm anyone or lay unnecessary burden on the heart of man, because I know what kind of a question and what kind of a statement this does to the heart. At least it should. I know what it does to the heart of the man, of the woman who just really wants to love the Lord and is doing the best that they can. But if we're being honest at applying the text to our life, these types of difficult questions must be invited and must be welcomed if we are to grow in Christ. And many, even many in the churches today, would benefit from this type of examination, right? This is what Paul gets, this is the heart of what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where he says, examine yourselves as to whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? And of course, we examine and test ourselves in the light and in the truth of God's word. Amen? In the context of our passage this morning, we know that the devil has many strategies to sap the Christian of their power in Christ. And one of his ploys is to get us as Christians involved in the pagan practices of the culture around us. And that's what's happening here in Thyatira. Their issues can be summed up in one word. You listening? Their issues can be summed up in one word. Jezebel. Jezebel. Some of the Christians in this church were compromising their faith with which some have called Jezebelism or the spirit of Jezebel. And it can be a very serious issue in the church if it's not dealt with. And it was a very serious issue in this church, and they didn't deal with it. Therefore, Jesus is dealing with it. Look again at verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things offered to idols. There are a number of things I want us to notice about this Jezebel named here. First, it's likely that this is not the real name of this woman in Thyatira leading people astray. Right? The name itself is a Phoenician name. It's not a Jewish name. And by the time this was written, Phoenician names were fairly done with. Okay. Yes, there was a woman teaching and leading people astray in the church of Thyatira. But it's likely that Jezebel was not her name. I think more likely the name Jesus gives her, the reason he gives her this name is because of the type of influence that she had on the people. She had the spirit of Jezebel because she had a similar character and conduct of the notorious Jezebel from the Old Testament. And you can read about Jezebel in 1 Kings 16 and 2 Kings chapter 9. But in brief, this is it. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Tyre, or the king of Sidon, S-I-D-O-N. His name was Ethbaal, E-T-H-B-A-A-L, Ethbaal. And Ethbaal was a priest in the cult of Baal, B-A-A-L. It was a cruel, sensuous, revolting false god whose worship involved sexual degradation, and lewdness. Ethbaal was also a priest of Ashtaroth. You guys ever heard of that? Ashtaroth usually comes up near Easter. Or Astarte, also the same. It's the Phoenician equivalent to the Greek Aphrodite or the Roman Venus. Same type of god. The king of Israel at this time was a guy by the name of Ahab. Okay? In order to form an alliance with Tyre or with the Sidonians, Ahab married Ethbaal's daughter, Jezebel. You with me so far? And once she was enthroned as king, as queen, that would be her, queen, Jezebel then introduced the worship of Ashtaroth and Baal to Israel. So she persuaded Ahab to build a temple to Astarte in his capital in Samaria. She also supported 850 prophets of Baal and then systematically killed off any true prophets of God that she can get her hands on. She is an evil, evil woman. Jezebel is well known for what the Bible labels harlotries and sorceries. And so sinister and harmful to the children of Israel was this marriage that in 2 Kings 9, the Lord says this, listen, this is what happens to her. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets. Referring back to her killing the true prophets of God. May avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Now listen, the dogs shall eat Jezebel. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. When we talk about the spirit of Jezebel, there is nothing good about it. Jezebel is probably the most evil woman in all of the Old Testament. Another thing I want us to notice about Jezebelism in the church is with the word allow. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel. The Greek word is eao, E-A-O, eao. And it means to allow, it means to permit. I like the ESV rendering of the word because it is very fitting. It says you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Tolerate. If ever there was a buzzword in our day and culture, it's tolerate, isn't it? Every day we are bombarded with the ideology of being tolerant. We are force-fed from our media, in our schools, in our colleges, in our places of work, that we are to be tolerant, and being so-called intolerant nowadays can get you fired, it can get you arrested, and even have your sermon subpoenaed, as is the case the five pastors in Houston. We are to be tolerant of everyone's choice, everyone's belief system, but usually the tolerance is accepted at the expense of truth, at the expense of God's truth. So let me ask you a question, Christian. Should we be tolerant? It's a hard question, isn't it? Struggling question, isn't it? It's a tough question to ask. It's a tough question to answer. Some may think that they're already tolerant and that their tolerance is actually extending God's grace, that they are more loving, more gracious, more progressive in their ways because they don't judge. And really, that's Jesus' love. Others will answer that kind of a question with a flat-out no. Christians should not be tolerant, because tolerance equals compromise. Yet still, others are unsure. What's the context? What do you mean by tolerance? The issue's a tough one, isn't it? Especially in our culture where sin is promoted and celebrated. And those that stand opposed to this sin are being labeled as unloving, intolerant, prejudiced, narrow-minded, even bigoted. G.K. Chesterton, quote, "Tolerance is a virtue of the man without convictions." Aristotle, quote, "Tolerance is the last virtue of a dying society." Here in the U.S., we have what is called a plausibility structure of tolerance. Anybody ever heard of plausibility structure? It's a sociological word. Some social dude. Coined it. Can't remember his name off the top of my head. Boiled down, I know it's terrible. Can't remember his name. I'm so sorry. Boiled down, a plausibility structure refers to the conditions in a society that make certain beliefs seem reasonable or unreasonable. Let me say that again. This is not an easy thing to wrap your head around. Let me say that again. A plausibility structure refers to the conditions in a society that make certain belief seem reasonable or unreasonable. It's the cultural structure that the overwhelming majority of people in that culture find plausible or credible or reasonable or believable. The majority of them believe it, so therefore it's not questioned. By contrast, opinions and stances outside of that structure seem hopelessly implausible. They're unlikely. They're incredible. They're unbelievable. To quote D.A. Carson, if tolerance is part of the West's plausibility structure, then even to suggest that we should not tolerate something is to sound bizarre, out of date, out of step with the contemporary world, mean, and even, and here's the irony, evil, if we are not to tolerate. Does that sound contemporary this in our day and age? The ideology of tolerance has so permeated our culture that tolerance is an assumed virtue of all men. It's so accepted and so widely held that it's becoming, and in many cases already is, unquestioned that we should be tolerant of all things. And this plausibility structure then becomes the dictator of all of our choices, the societal and personal choices that are made, the identities that are chosen, the lifestyles that are lived. And even in some cities, they drive what bathroom you're allowed to go in. Have you seen that one lately? That's the whole thing down in Houston with the whole hero thing, right? You haven't heard that yet? Because the identity crisis that some are having, they can now choose to go into men or women, right? A man can go into a woman and women can go into man, right? This is because we're assuming tolerance, it's now okay. And if you go up against that and you say that's not biblical, that's not God's desire, then you're labeled a bigot. So when the question is asked, should Christian be tolerant? It is a very difficult subject to broach, is it not? So where do we start? Where do we start with something like that? Let me start with this. We should never be more tolerant than Jesus. Sounds basic, right? For a Christian, sometimes we are more tolerant than God. But we should never be more tolerant than Jesus. Jesus defines our parameters for tolerance, does he not? Now listen, in many, many ways, God is the most tolerant being ever. Now think about God's patience and his forbearance, especially in the light of sin and the idolatry and the hatred of him. God tolerates a world of evil, does he not? And yet he doesn't have to. He has the ability to shut this world down if he chooses, does he not? It seems that the Lord puts up with us within the constraints of his perfect timing and patience. He withholds his wrath with the foolishness of men. And a God this holy that puts up with a world this unholy is a God more tolerant than we can quantify. This is the biblical doctrine of tolerance. It is not akin to the new tolerance that is being defined today. What our world defines as tolerance today is not biblical tolerance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long suffering towards us. Long suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the why he tolerates with long suffering the sin of man, to give them an opportunity for repentance. And we see that in verse 21 in chapter 2, don't we? Where speaking about Jezebel, he says, I gave her time to repent. But here in our text, in Revelation, Jesus rebukes the church for being tolerant. And that's because God's tolerance, God's long suffering is not eternal. It's long suffering, not eternal suffering. See the difference? The Lord's long suffering will come to an end, which is really what the entire book of Revelation demonstrates. Both of these ideas, that God is long-suffering and that his long-suffering has an end, I think should be employed in all of our walks. But I want you to notice something. God is long-suffering with the people. He is not long-suffering with the ideologies. Understand? It's not the teachings that he's long-suffering with. It's the people. Because he wants people to come to repentance. But the teachings are from hell. The teachings are evil. The ideologies are evil. Now think about that, Christian. When you go up against people that you disagree with, vehemently disagree with, this is how we're to be long-suffering. With the people. Love the people. But the ideologies, I don't see anywhere in Scripture we have to be long-suffering with the ideologies. And so it's okay to disagree with them. It's okay to show God's word. You may believe this, but this is what the Creator says. God has compassion on the people. He does not have compassion on their assassination of his truth. And I always love this particular quote from Hank Hanegraaff. And I'm going to butcher it a little bit, but here's how I remember it. Tolerance for the sake of relationships is a virtue, but tolerance at the expense of truth is a travesty. And I do like that. It helps govern the heart a bit. We can love people. We can pray for the people and share with the people the person of Jesus so that they would come to repentance in the long-suffering of God's mercy. But I believe it's a sin if we are tolerant at the expense of God's truth as described for us in the Bible. We are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What does contend mean? Does it mean to sit back idly? Let things just go about their merry little way? No, it's a crack the knuckle, get on it. Contend. We are to hold fast to that which is defined as good in the Bible, and we are to reject all the evil that God calls as evil. We are charged in Timothy to preach the word. Be ready in season and out. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Look at that list. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Is that passive? It's not. And here Jesus, as we make our way back into the text, Jesus' long suffering is almost fulfilled. It's almost done. Isn't that hard? He's almost finished being long suffering with this church. And in his mercy, he shoots a warning shot, right? So to speak, by telling the church that he has some things against them because they tolerate this woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So far this morning, we've noticed some things about Jezebelism, or the spirit of Jezebel. First, that this woman, though it's unlikely her name means was actually Jezebel, she embodied the spirit of Jezebel, meaning that her character and her conduct was similar to that of the notorious Jezebel in the Old Testament. Jesus is warning us that this ideology can happen within the church. And the next thing we notice about the spirit of Jezebel is that it is one of worldly intolerance. This is a tolerance that goes beyond the biblical illustration of God's tolerance, which I would say is defined as patient long-suffering. This is in stark contrast to today's definition of acceptance of all sorts of sin and debauchery. It goes beyond the admonition to love our neighbor, to the acceptance of your neighbor's pagan ideology into your Christian walk. That's what's going on. The next thing that we notice here when seeking to understand the spirit of Jezebel, notice that she calls herself a prophetess. You know, there are six prophetesses listed in Scripture. God names six of them. She names herself. God doesn't call her a prophetess. She drums up that title on her own. And have you ever noticed that those who are trying to seduce and deceive God's people, those that seek to undermine God's word with their heretical teachings and their ungodly ways, they create for themselves titles of importance, right? Titles that usually proclaim themselves as speakers of God of some sort. I like this comment that I ran across when I'm studying this passage. Perhaps the most telltale aspect of those who are truly not hearing from God is their incessant self-proclamation. This is often evidence of pride and the inability to produce the genuine gift of the Spirit in which they claim to have. God's word indicates a different pattern for those of us who would serve with humility. Let another man praise you, Proverbs says, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. 2 Corinthians 10, but he who glorifies, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. I got an email this week. I shot it to Pastor Rob for a funny. Told him it's going to be our next elders meeting. But I got this email from the Apostolic Fire Conference of 2014. And of course, it was promoted as, quote, this is a must event of a lifetime, end quote. Because you could never, quote, encounter the voice of God in the Holy Ghost fire. Whatever that means. I don't know what the Holy Ghost fire is. But most of the speakers were named, you know, prophet such and such, and apostle so and so. And we could even be blessed by Elder Betty and her musical talents. All those titles reminded me of this verse, who calls herself a prophetess. Some people have to convince others of their so-called influence in God's church. And sadly, people buy into it. But what we see here is both her position of influence and the content of her teaching were repugnant to God. Looking last time, Lord willing, at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess now, look, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idol. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. This self-proclaimed prophetess, whom the Lord calls Jezebel, the spirit of Jezebel that was being tolerated in this church was identified by two main things: seducing and teaching of sexual immorality, and seducing and teaching of things offered to idols. I would venture to say that this woman would be very popular in today's Christianity. Very likable, able to teach, able to influence by going against the stereotypical norms of the church, with new ways of doing things, new progressive ideology. And it played well into the culture of that day, where the Christians were struggling to hold fast to the doctrine of Jesus with the trade guild issues and sacrificing to idols and the sexual issues that they were facing. Not a whole lot different, huh? It became much easier to listen to a person who said that they were God's mouthpiece, and then what came out of that mouth was cultural capitulation. You understand what I mean by that? Cultural capitulation. I love capitulate. It's one of my favorite words. Capitulate means to surrender, means to give up, means to give in. Culturally, just giving into the culture. That's what it means. Cultural capitulation. Giving into the societal norm was much easier and didn't cause a loss of income or loss of job or loss of reputation. And we have much of this in our so-called church today, where the cultural consent, how do we say this? Where the culturally consented sexual immorality of the world is now becoming the culturally consented doctrine of the church. But what does Jesus say about this? He says, I am against it. He is against the teaching and labels it Jezebelism, Jezebelian seduction. You cannot study this and not come away with the understanding that churches that teach sexual immorality are partakers of the spirit of Jezebel. Notice right off the bat that this word is not specific, is it? Jesus does not say that those that teach homosexuality are Jezebelian, right? Those that teach same-sex marriage are of the spirit of Jezebel. That's not what he says. This word is far broader reaching than just one aspect. This is a catch-all phrase for all definitions of sexual activity outside the confines of Scripture. This is all sexual immorality. This is sex outside of marriage. This is sex with anyone other than your spouse. This is sex outside the biblical defined parameters of one woman and one man until death do you part. This is the way of catching all sexual debauchery. What this woman was teaching is much of what is being taught in circles today, that the practice of adultery is in agreement with that of Christianity. that the practice of fornication is in agreement with that of Christianity, that the practice of homosexuality is in agreement with that of Christianity, that the involvement with pornography is in agreement with that of Christianity. And behind it all is the spirit of a man that says, I refused to change to God's will. So I will change the doctrine so that I can do what I want. And this is the teaching and the seduction of the church with sexual immorality. The other identifier in here that we notice, the second one, said of the teaching of God's people to eat things offered to idols. Now, I'm running out of time, and this particular piece takes more time than I've got. But let me just briefly say this. This statement is saying more than just participating in the rituals of other gods. It's more than that. It has to do with putting a stumbling block before God's people. And if you're interested in what kind of a stumbling block that is, read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10. We'll get there next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10 all talks about eating things offered to idols. And it starts with this: an idol is nothing. There you go. That'll catch you coming back. What I do want to leave you with this morning is this. Verse 21. And I gave her time to repent from her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Literally, it says that she does not wish to repent. This church was so heavily influenced by this woman and her teaching. She was causing God's children to stumble, to commit sexual immorality. And yet God was willing to wait for repentance. Hallelujah. I mean, we look at this, and I'm immediately there to judge her. Stupid woman. Right? I'm immediately, because I see the end of the book. I'm like, get her, God. That's our heart, isn't it? Some of us. Mine. I could tell. I know. But God was willing to wait while she taught his people this garbage. And he was willing to wait for her to come to repentance. Bless you. It's such a lovely thought. It really is. That Jesus would give time for repentance. Seems that this is a very good pattern for us in dealing with others as well. Amen? But notice, too, that his patience in the process is not unlimited. There is a time when God says that my spirit will not strive with man forever. Which means that God gives us time to repent from our sins and that we must take advantage of that. Listen, today is the day of salvation. I'm going to shy away for a moment from a salvific statement. This letter is written to you. It's written to the church. It's not written to unbelievers. And so when he talks about repentance, he's talking to me and he's talking to you. And he reveals in here that this sexual immorality can creep into our world and into our lives. It can be there. So examine yourself right here, right now. To see whether or not you are in the faith, lest you be disqualified. And God is giving you time, and maybe that time is coming to an end. I'm not trying to heap things on you, but it is a proper application of what is said in this letter to us. So we got to be careful, don't we? These guys had great works, great love for the Lord. They contended earnestly for the faith. They were more fruitful in the end than they were in the beginning. Yet God has got things against them. And it's that nevertheless that makes us. And if it doesn't make you, then something's wrong. Maybe you need to get with the Lord and just get with his word and keep reading that word, nevertheless, and meditate on that word, nevertheless, and ask the Lord, what nevertheless do you have in my heart? And that's okay to do, because the end fruit is going to be far greater. Your relationship with him will be far deeper. And how great is that? Amen? So I'm not here to convince you. I'm just here to be the delivery man. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I want to immediately thank you for allowing me to stop on time today. It's been a struggle. Oh, Lord. I never want to hear those words, nevertheless, but I know, Lord, that there is nevertheless in my life. Point it out to us, Lord. Give us the strength and the courage to agree with you, not just by word, but by deed as well. Thank you for this letter. Thank you for defining for us what Jezebelianism is. Did I say that right? I pray, Lord, that in this church we would never have the spirit of Jezebel. I pray for everyone here, Lord, that in our hearts we would never have that spirit of Jezebel. And I would pray here in this church and these people, Lord, that we would never tolerate in the church spirit of Jezebel. We want to be pleasing to you in all things. Teach us, Lord, your long suffering. Teach us your patience and your goodness and your kindness and your love. Help us to rely on you when that long suffering should end. Bless the rest of our morning. Bless our time together as we fellowship around you and pray this all in your precious Son's name. Amen.